Well, your pastor has mentioned at every service that picture. I got to tell you about it. I've never published anything of my own. I presume if it's worth being published, somebody pick it up and do it. And I don't take any royalties off of them, but I allow anybody who wants to publish anything I've written, I'm glad for them to do it. Somebody picked up, I think this has 135 hymns in it. They picked up some hymns that's been years ago. Somebody had them at a meeting. I don't even know who they were. And I'd never met this fellow at Backus Books Publishing Company. He called me up and asked me if he could put those in a book. I said, it'd be fine. Be happy for you to do so. He said, well, what do you want for it? I said, nothing. Just take them and use them. And he came out with the book and called me and had said they were on their way and he'd finished the book. And then he said something else. I forgot what it was. And he said, last thing he said, there's a cherub on the front, trying to describe it for me. And I didn't pay much attention. I hung up the phone. I said to Shelby, I said, did he say there was a cherub on the front? I called him back. I said, any way to get that off? I despise religious emblems. I despise them. Oh, I hate them. So there it is. And I explained that at our conference, first time we used the book. Brother Tim James was there. He said, I thought that was one of Don's baby pictures. So good to be with you again. Let's turn to Job chapter 19. Job chapter 19. Job was once a man greatly admired by his friends and neighbors. A man of tremendous happiness, prosperity, peace. Everything going just the way a man would like for his life to go. He enjoyed physical health, material wealth, and domestic tranquility. He was both loved and respected by all who knew him. Now he's poor, friendless, and alone. His body, which was once a palace of strength, is now a house of disease. His children, who once cheered his soul, are now dead. His wealth that once brought him all that a man's mind could desire is now gone. His friends, who once sought his counsel, now deride him and mock him. His wife, who was once his constant consolation, his beloved companion, and his faithful friend, is now a stranger to him. What happened to this man Job? What brought him into such a low, pitiful estate? If you could picture him in your mind and look at him, you think, my, what happened to this man? If you look at Job 19 and verse 21, you will see Job's answer to that question. Have pity upon me. Have pity upon me, O ye my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me. That's my subject. The hand of God hath touched me. God Almighty had touched Job with the omnipotent hand of his grace. And Job would never be the same again. When God touches, things happen. The touch of God is always effectual. One day, God touched the clouds of heaven and flooded the earth with waters of his wrath. God touched a man by the name of Jacob in the hollow of his thigh, and he limped all the rest of his life. During the days of Joshua, the Lord God touched the sun and it stood still. He touched the Red Sea and the children of Israel walked across the Red Sea on dry ground, and then God touched the sea again and drowned the armies of the Egyptians. It seemed as though Daniel would be consumed by the mouth of hungry lions. But God touched the lions' mouths and sealed them shut. Our Lord Jesus one day touched a leper, and immediately he was cleansed. He touched a deaf man's ears, and the man began to hear. A dumb man came to him, and he touched his tongue, and the man began to speak. He touched a blind man's eyes, and the blind was made to see. In fact, as many as our Lord touched were made perfectly whole. One day, the hand of God touched his own well-beloved son and caused him to be made sin for us. And the Lord Jesus was bruised for our iniquities. He speaks of what happened. He says, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger." Has God ever touched you? Has God ever touched you? It is my prayer that this very hour he will do so. And you can be sure of this. If God touches you, nothing will ever be the same again. Nothing will ever be the same again. What happens when God touches a sinner with the hand of his grace? Let's take a look at Job and see what happens. Here are five things that are sure to happen if God touches you. Number one, the touch of God's hand is revealing. When the Lord God touches a man with the hand of his grace, that touch of God's omnipotent mercy reveals his character as God. When God touched Job, he found out that there was a vast difference between himself and God. He said in Job chapter 9 and verse 30, "If I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment." The only one who knows God is one to whom God is pleased to reveal himself. You can't, by searching, find out God. You can't be taught who God is. You can't be taught the character of God by the lips of a man. You can learn theory, but you can only know God if God makes himself known to you. And when the Lord God touched Job, he found out who God is. Now hear me and hear me well. If God Almighty touches a sinner, the very first thing God teaches that sinner is who he is. You don't come to find out who God is after some long period of time. The very first thing God does is identify himself in his true character as God. You can't trust an unknown God. It can't be done. Turn to Job chapter 23. Job 23. When God touched Job, he found out that God is absolutely sovereign. God Almighty is absolutely sovereign. Well, he's beginning to see God's sovereignty. Well, if he ever sees God, he'll see it. If he ever meets God, he'll know it. If he ever believes God, he'll preach it. Men don't grow into the knowledge of God. They grow in the knowledge of God. But the very first thing God teaches a sinner is who he is. And the very first thing he teaches about who he is his sovereignty. Look in Job 23, verse 13. "But he is of one mind, and who can turn him? For what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. For he performeth the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Therefore I am troubled at his presence. When I consider, I'm afraid of him. For God maketh my heart soft, and the Almighty troubleth me, because I was cut off before the darkness, neither hath he covered the darkness from my face. Job found out that God Almighty made all things, rules all things, controls all things, determines all things in heaven, earth, and hell. Nobody can stay his hand. Nobody's going to slap him on the wrist and say, God, what are you doing? He is God. God is not at all like men think he is. The God of glory truly is God. Set some time and read Isaiah chapters 40 through 46 together. And listen to God describe himself as God. Listen to God identify himself as God. He says, I'm God. There's none else. That is, there's no other God. I'm God. There's none like me. There's no being in the universe and no imaginary God made by the hands of men like me. I make light and I create darkness. I make peace and I create evil. I am God. God is the one who's in control, always, everywhere, all the time, doing his will. Whatsoever he wills, that's what he does. That's true yesterday, that's true today, and that's true tomorrow. Our God is in the heavens, David said. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. I know that the Lord is great, that our Lord is above all gods. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas, and in all deep places. What are you saying, Pastor? God Almighty is absolutely sovereign in predestination. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. For of him and through him and to him are all things. Whatever comes to pass in time, God predestined before the world began. Nothing on this earth, nothing in heaven, nothing in hell happens except by God's sovereign decree. The Lord God, who created all things out of nothing by the mere exercise of his will. God is sovereign in providence. We know because we know God. We know because God's revealed himself in us. We know because it is written in the Word of God. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And God Almighty is sovereign in redemption. He sent his Son to redeem his people from their sins. He sent his Son to make a difference between Israel and Egypt. And the difference he made is redemption. He sent his Son to make a difference between the elect and the reprobate. And the difference he made is redemption. The Lord Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And a whole bunch of Jews were standing around, self-righteous Pharisees. And they said, we don't like that. He said, I wasn't talking to you. You're not my sheep. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. He said, you don't hear my voice. You believe not because you're not of my sheep. God is sovereign in the saving of sinners. He has mercy on whom he will have mercy. Some time back I had to take some physical therapy. It didn't do much good, but I took it. And one of the ladies, they all found out I was a preacher, and they all are religious, go to church, and one of them said to me, she said, you're not one of those Calvinist fellows, are you? And I don't like that term much, but I've got a place I don't shy away from it either. And I said to her, if you're talking about, do I believe in election and predestination and limited atonement, divine sovereignty? I said, honey, I'm so Calvinistic, I'd make John Calvin look like an Arminian. Oh, yeah. God has mercy on whom he will have mercy. And I've never backed up on it. I don't plan today. God has mercy on whom he will have mercy. I don't like that. Well, meet God and tell him that. God has mercy on whom he will have mercy. He saves whom he will. Isaac Watts understood that well. Keep silence, all created things, and wait your maker's nod. My soul stands trembling while she sings the honors of her God. He sits on no precarious throne, nor borrows leave to be. Life, death, and hell, and worlds unknown hang on his firm decree. Chained to his throne, a volume lies, with all the fates of men, with every angel's form and size drawn by the eternal pen. Our God is sovereign. And the very first thing a sinner finds out when God makes himself known to him is his character as God who is sovereign. That means you're going to be shut up to God. He can save you or damn you, and you're going to recognize it. He can send you to hell or he can take you to glory. It's altogether up to him. It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And anyone who denies that doesn't know God. Anyone who denies it doesn't know God. Job also found out that this sovereign God is altogether omniscient. That doesn't mean he foresees all things. That means he knows everything at once. He knows everything at once, all the time. Brother Feldman, he knew what you were thinking right now before you ever came into this world. He knows the deep recesses of our hearts. He knows not only what we do, but what we think, and why we think what we think, and why we do what we do. There's no hiding from him. I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought is withholden from thee. Those are Job's words in chapter 42. God looks beyond our words and actions. He knows me, and he knows you. That means that hypocrisy and self-righteousness and pretense are a foolish game. It's easy to fool me. It's easy to fool your wife. It's easy to fool your husband. It's easy to fool your mom and dad. It's easy to fool your sons and daughters. But you won't fool God. He knows everything. And God knows all things, and he rules all things, because he can do all things. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I've had some folks ask me recently about miraculous gifts. You know, do you believe in miracles? Now, if you mean by that, do I believe that men have apostolic gifts to speak in tongues and perform miracles and see visions and have a word from God? Of course not. Of course not. No, I don't believe that at all. Folks who pretend to, and even if they have such powers in this day, read Revelation 13, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you'll find out those are Antichrist servants, not the servants of God. All of them. They're Antichrist. They're of hell. I remember when I was in college, I was just a young man, there's a fellow sitting behind me. We didn't often have anybody speaking in chapel that was worth hearing, but we happened to have a fellow that day who was worth hearing. And this fellow sitting behind me was Pentecostal. And he would shout and holler amen and bless God and carry on all the time. Sitting right behind me, I couldn't hear what was going on. I turned around and looked at him. His name happened to be Don, too. I said, Don, would you shut up? And somebody looked at me and said, do you think you should have said that to Brother Don? I said, he shut up, didn't he? If he'd been a God, I couldn't have shut him up. He shut up. No, I don't believe that nonsense. But do I believe in miracles? Oh, my soul. I've lived every day since God saved me by his grace in a constant experience of the miraculous. Nothing's too hard for God. God can clothe you or strip you. God can feed you or starve you. God can kill you or keep you alive. God can save you or damn you. It's altogether up to Him. He's God. And Job found out that this all-knowing, almighty, sovereign God is perfectly holy, righteous, and just. You will too, if God ever touches you. You'll find out that your good works, all those things that you brag about, that you're so proud of, those things that separate you from one fellow or another, those things make you different. You say, well, I'm not perfect. Nobody is. But, buddy, I'm sure not like that Gary Williams. You know what I know about that fella? I ain't like him. You'll find out that God Almighty is holy. God Almighty is righteous. God Almighty is just. He doesn't demand that you be as holy as you can. He demands you be holy. He doesn't demand that you be as perfect as you can. He demands that you be perfect. He doesn't demand that you do penance and afflict your body and soul because of some sin and that you suffer something because of sin. God Almighty demands absolute satisfaction for sin. And the only way perfection can be satisfied, the only way justice can be satisfied, the only way sinners can find righteousness is in the person of the God-man mediator, Jesus Christ, God's Son. God's touch is revealing. If ever God touches you, you find out who God is. Second, the touch of God's hand is humbling. It's humbling. If the hand of God's grace ever touches you, He'll show you who you are and what you are. You will be humbled by His touch. Humbled by His touch. My dear friend, Brother Harry Graham, pastored Sunlight Baptist Church in Asheboro, North Carolina, for many, many years. I met him when I was just 19 years old, and he became a very dear friend. He was 35 years my senior. Most of my friends were 35 years my senior a long time ago. Now they're all 35 years my junior. But he was a brilliant man, gifted of God. I sat on his hearth one night discussing these things. He said, Don, son, if you could see what goes on when God begins to deal with a man and show him his sin, you'd think to yourself, I wouldn't treat a mad dog like that. When God touches the sinner, He humbles him. He breaks him. I mean, He breaks him. He doesn't just tame him, He breaks him. Before God exalts the sinner with His saving grace, He humbles the sinner in the dust of repentance. Before God washes you in the blood of Christ, He makes you to wallow in your filth. Before God clothes you with the righteousness of His dear Son, He strips you naked before Him. God always brings sinners down in repentance before He lifts them up by His grace. Did you ever notice in Scripture how God's described? He is never described as one who makes alive and kills. He's never described as one who heals and wounds. He's never described as one who exalts and debases. Rather, He is described as one who kills and makes alive. He strips and clothes. He wounds and heals. Never the other way around. God first brings the sinner down, abasing him, and then He lifts him up, exalting him with princes. He never does it the other way around. This is the business of being brought down by the hand of God. It is a painful experience, but necessary. It's a painful experience, but necessary. God touched Job, and He touched him painfully. Turn to Hosea. Hold your hands here in Job, and turn to Hosea chapter 2. We have another picture of God's grace in Gomer and Hosea. God told Hosea to go love a harlot, and I'll show you how I love you. And Hosea went and found Gomer, and he bought her. And then Gomer ran off back down to Red Light District, and Hosea went and got her. And this is how he said he'd do it. But all the while, remember, this is not just talking about Hosea and Gomer. This is God talking about how he saves his people. Hosea 2, verse 6. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns. Wonder why I couldn't have done it with cotton. I'll hedge up thy way with thorns, and I'll make a wall of thorns. A wall of thorns. Every time you bump into it, you get pushed back. I'll hedge up your way with thorns and a wall, that she shall not find her path. We went astray as soon as we were born, speaking lies, determined to have our own way, determined to do what we wanted to do. I'm going to do this no matter what. You'll not find your path, not if you're God's. And she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. She shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then was it better with me than now. Verse 8, for she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. All the time she was sleeping with another man, I was feeding her and clothing her, and she thought her lovers did that. Therefore I will return and take away my corn in the time thereof, and my wine in the season thereof, and will recover my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. And now, oh, what a blessed day. Now will I discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and none shall deliver her out of my hand. What do you do? What do you do when God takes hold? When obviously God's working on somebody, you leave them alone. Just leave them alone. Just wait. Oh, we got to strike while the iron's hot. You strike and you'll break the iron. Leave it alone. Wait for God to work. I'll discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers. I'll make her see what she is, and I'll make her see what she is in the eyes of those very people whom she most wants to impress. None can deliver her out of my hand. I will also cause her happiness, her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her solemn feasts, all those things in which she found some kind of refuge. I will destroy her vines and her figs, whereof she has said, these are my rewards that my lovers have given me. And I will make them a forest, and the beast of the field shall eat them. And I will visit upon her the days of Balaam, wherein she burned incense to the gods of Balaam. And she decked herself with earrings and her jewels, and went after her lovers and forgot me, saith the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness. I'm going to get her all by herself, so there's no man but me and her. Where are your accusers? Oh, they're all gone. Just me and you standing here together, honey. And I will speak comfortably to her. I'll speak to her heart. And I will give her vineyards from thence and the valley of Acre. I looked that up last night, Acre. Why is it called the Valley of Acre? It was a specific place. But Acre means trouble. I'm going to bring her down into the valley of trouble and darkness and barrenness and emptiness. I'll strip her. I'll expose her. And in the Valley of Acre, I'll open for her a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me my husband, Isha, and shalt call me no more my master, my lord, my boss, Bala. For I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, And I will no more remember their name. She shall no more remember their name. And in that day will I make a covenant for them. All of a sudden, Nancy's talking about not about one person, but about a bunch of them. Because she represents all God's elect. I'll make a covenant for them. I'll make a covenant for my people. And I'm going to make a covenant, listen to this, with the beast of the fields. And with the fowls of heaven. And with the creeping things of the ground. I think that even includes serpents. Even the serpent that crawls on his belly in the dust before God. Satan, Apollyon, Lucifer. I'll make a covenant with everything. And I'll break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth. And I will make them to lie down safely. God says, I'll fix it so that nobody hurts you. Nobody touches you. Nobody harms you. Nothing in earth is against you, but everything for you. Nothing working to harm you, but everything working to bless you. And I will betroth thee unto me. And yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment, in justice and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness. And thou shalt know the Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith the Lord, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth. And the earth shall hear the corn and the wine and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. And I will sow her unto me in the earth. And I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people. And they shall say to me, thou art my God. How does God bring a sinner down like that? How does he do it? He does it using everything at his disposal. Everything at his disposal. Now, when we talk about everything at my disposal is yours, I'll use it for you. That ain't saying much. But Mike, when we talk about everything at God's disposal, now that's saying something. How does God bring a sinner down? He takes a sinner like that prodigal son in his providence, in his haughty rebellion, and he says, Daddy, I know that when you die, me and Joe are going to get everything you got. Give me mine now. I'm tired of you. And his daddy says, all right, son, here it is. And he takes it and goes his way and wastes his substance in riotous living. Obviously, his father had somebody watching out for him all the time, giving report. When he came back home, his older brother knew he'd wasted his substance with harlots in riotous living. Somehow or another, he got report. And he came home. How? When he came to himself. When he was hungry. Had nothing to eat. No way to get anything to eat. When he came to himself, he said, I'll go to my father's house. Maybe he'll make me one of his hired servants. God knows how to bring sinners down. And bring them down, he will. He uses the power of his Holy Spirit by the preaching of the word of the gospel and brings about Holy Spirit conviction. He convinces the sinner with his law that he cannot justify himself, and he convinces the sinner with his gospel that somebody has. Somebody has accomplished redemption, and he reveals his son in you. And then the sinner is humbled. The Lord God says, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. When the hand of God touched Job, he saw himself in the light of God's holiness. And this man who once boasted of his righteousness now lays low before God. God laid the mighty hand of his retrieving grace upon Job, stripped him of his glory, took the crown off his head, and laid him in the dust before him, and Job began to abhor himself. Look in chapter 19, verse 9. He hath stripped me of my glory and taken the crown off my head. Ooh. That's where the problem is. If you yet believe not the Son of God, I know why. I know why. The issue is not whether or not you have been taught the gospel. You've been taught truth. This congregation has heard the gospel of God's grace ever since God raised up this assembly. You've heard the gospel of God's grace from the most faithful of men throughout your lives. You've been taught the word of God inside and out all the days of your lives. And yet you persist in unbelief. How come? Because you keep the crown on your head. You ain't about to give up the rule of your life to anybody. I will not bow. Oh, yes, you will. Oh, yes, you will. Sooner or later. Either in mercy or in judgment. But God's going to take the crown off your head. What happened when God touched Job? He saw that he was a guilty sinner. He saw that he was without excuse before God. And he saw that he was utterly helpless and lost. Look at verse 20. If I justify myself, mine own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I'm perfect, it shall prove me perverse. Now there's hope. Ah, when God takes the crown off your head, when God lays you on the ground, unhorses you like he did Saul of Tarsus, lays you in the dust before him and makes you to wallow in your own filth and see what you are, you recognize that you're nothing but sin and you loathe and abhor what you are. Now there's hope. Show me a sinner. And I'll show you somebody for whom Christ died. Show me a sinner, and I'll show you somebody who's been chosen of God in eternal love. Show me a sinner, and I'll show you somebody who's been born again by God the Holy Spirit. Nobody will ever know what he is except God give him life and enlighten his mind, his heart, and his soul so that he sees God in his true character and sees himself as he really is. Third, touch of God is enlightening. When Job was touched by the hand of God, he began to see everything in its true light. He began to see everything as it really is. We all, by nature, live in a dreamy world. And we see things the way we want to see them. All of us do. All of us do. Brother Feldman, you're the only black fella here today. And the fact is, you see things through the eyes of a black man. And you just can't help it. Just can't help it. And I can't see things that way. I try. But I can't do it. I can't do it. I'm a white man. I can't see things through his eyes. I see things through these eyes. That's the way things are naturally about everything. We see things only through these eyes darkened with sin. So until God opens our eyes and causes us to see things as they really are. And if God ever saves you by his grace, he will cause you to see things as they really are in their true light. There's a man in the book of Mark, chapter 8, who was blind. And the Lord Jesus touched his eyes. And then he touched them a second time. And he said, first time said, do you see anything? And he said, I see men as trees walking. And then the Lord touched him again. And he said, what do you see now? And the scripture says he saw every man clearly. Isn't that remarkable? He saw every man clearly. One of our men, Brother Rex Bartley, read that 8th chapter of Mark several years ago and made a brief comment. And I haven't forgotten it. I preached the outline one time a long time ago. He said he saw the first man, Adam, clearly. And he saw himself, the fallen man, clearly. And he saw the last man, Christ, clearly. And he saw the new man in Christ, clearly. That's what the touch of God's hand does. It causes you to see things in their true light. Job said in verse 1 of chapter 14, man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He began to realize that he would soon stand before God in judgment. He said, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle. They're spent without hope. Oh, remember, my life is wind. Mine eyes shall see no more good. The eye of him that hath seen me shall see me no more. And thine eyes that are upon me, I am not. Oh, God, teach us to see everything in this world as it really is. Our light afflictions, which are but for a moment, work for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Everything you see with these eyes, everything you touch with this hand, everybody that you can reach out and hold their hand, everybody, every relationship, everything in this world is just temporary. Very, very temporary. We're going to a world where everything is eternal. Either eternal torment or eternal bliss. That makes everything temporal meaningless. Just meaningless. Just meaningless. Well, Brother Don, my life's not meaningless. In the light of eternity, it is. What I've done in this world not meaningless. If you could look back 200 years from now, you'd find out just how meaningless. Who was Don Fortner? Where did he come from? Nobody remember a thing. Nobody remember meaningless. But we're going somewhere where everything's meaningful forever. It's called eternity. Heaven or hell. The hand of God touches a man and is made to see things as they really are. Temporary, transient, meaningless. Everything except eternity. Fourth, if the Lord is pleased to touch you with the hand of his grace, you'll begin to see his saving mercy. When the Lord laid his hand on Job, back in chapter 9, he began to seek someone to stand before him, between him and God. He said in verse 2, how should a man be just with God? He sought a daysman, a mediator, one who could lay hold of both the holy Lord God and lay hold of him and bring the two together in perfect harmony with all of God's holy being, so that God and man are united in one. And that one in whom they're united is the daysman, Jesus Christ, the mediator between God and man. Do you see your need of someone between you and God? My good friend, Brother Charlie Payne, who was an elder at 13th Street Church in Ashton for many years, a faithful witness and a zealous man. He traveled a good bit with the company he worked for, and one day got on a plane and sat down beside a fellow, and he happened to be flying in first class. His company sent him first class flight this time, and he's sitting up there with this fellow, and the fellow was a Jew, and he had one of them, what do you call them, skull cap, beanie, a baseball cap without a bib, something, I don't know what to call it, one of those things on his head. And Charlie got to talk to him. He said, do you mind me asking you something? He said, no, anything you want. He said, I presume you're Jewish. He said, that's correct. He said, why do you wear that thing on your head? And the fellow said, oh, we Jews have such a high reverence for God. We feel that we must have something between us and God. Charlie said, me too. Let me tell you about him. You got to have something between you and God. And that's something you got to have, is the God-man, our mediator. His perfect righteousness, his sin-atoning blood, his glorious person, his mighty intercession. He is our high priest who pleads our cause in heaven. And he is that one who pleads our cause, who is accepted of God. And we are accepted in the beloved, but only in the beloved, through the merits of his blood and his righteousness. One last thing. The touch of God's hand is always effectual and irresistible. It's a saving touch. The Lord God, when he is pleased to touch a sinner by the hand of his omnipotent grace, always saves that sinner. Look in Job chapter 40 again. Job was made to see that his only hope was in another. His only hope of righteousness and acceptance with God was in that daysman, that all-sufficient Redeemer, Jesus Christ the Lord. When the hand of God touched him, it caused him to embrace his substitute. The hand of God wounded him, showed him his sin, and showed him Christ. Look at chapter 40, verse 3. Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further." And Job was made to experience God's grace because God sent a messenger to him. A messenger who made Job see God's purpose of grace accomplished in Christ. Turn back to one more passage, Job 33. Job 33. We'll begin reading verse 22. "Yea, his soul draweth near unto the grave, his life to the destroyers. Would to God he'd do that for you. Would to God he'd do that to you. Cause you to sense that you're falling right now into hell. You'll never seek his mercy unless he does. You won't do it. You'll play games, you'll pretend, you'll make deals. You'll never seek his mercy until God causes the destroyer to be leaning on your shoulder. If there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand." Now listen to me. I'm going to say something that can be horribly misunderstood if you want to misunderstand it. Or it can be a delight if you want to delight in it. You're listening to a messenger sent from God to you. And he's one among a thousand. There ain't many. There ain't many. An interpreter. Let me tell you about God and you and God's salvation. He will show to man God's uprightness. Then, when God does that, he's gracious to him. He saith, "Deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom." And when the man sees Christ, the man sees that ransom, his flesh shall be fresher than a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. He shall pray unto God, and God will be favorable unto him and show him his face with joy. And he will render unto man his righteousness. God will speak to you and declare you righteous. He'll render to man his righteousness. I told somebody last night, in Hebrews 11, the scripture speaks of Enoch being translated. And the scripture says before he was translated, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, please understand what I'm saying. This whole religious world is built around, folks, I want to have a good testimony. That means I want to fool you into thinking good about me. Now, don't misunderstand me. I want a good name and good reputation. That's proper. I ought to live in such a way as be blameless before men so that no matter what men say, they have no reason for saying it as far as being accusatory. That's how we ought to live. But I don't give a flip about your testimony or my testimony before you. What does it mean? Enoch had this testimony that he pleased God. It means Enoch believed God. And believing God, God said to Enoch, you're righteous. God spoke peace in his conscience, sprinkled his conscience from a dead work with the precious blood of his son, and declared him righteous before God. God says, I'll speak to him, and I'll render to man his righteousness. God looks upon men, and if any say, I have sinned and perverted that which is right, and it profited me not, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 28, he will deliver his soul from going down to the pit, and his life shall see light. Lo, these things worketh God oftentimes with men, to bring back his soul from the pit, to be enlightened with the light of the living. Mark well, O Job, hearken to me, hold thy peace, and I will speak. If thou hast anything to say, to answer me, speak, for I desire to justify thee. If not, hearken to me, hold thy peace, and I will teach thee wisdom. In his book, Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan describes the experience of a believer from the day God begins to deal with him to the day that God takes him to glory. I've had the privilege of going twice to Bedford, England, where Bunyan lived, and everything where Bunyan was in prison, where he lived as well. Those 12 years he was in prison. The prison was just a wooden box under a bridge. It had a door a little wider than this side of the pulpit, but just about that high. He'd have to stoop down, almost crawl in there. That's where he spent 12 years. But he could look out of the prison, and everything that Bunyan used in Pilgrim's Progress as an allegory, you could see it. You could see the Slough of Despond, the Hill of Difficulty, Doubting Castle, the Wicket Gate, the Slough of Despond, the Maypole out there, everything out there. You could see it all. And Bunyan used those things as allegories in Pilgrim's Progress. But at one point in Pilgrim's Progress, he describes Pilgrim. He's had this tremendous burden on his back. This horrible, horrible weight called sin and guilt, perversity, ungodliness, and filth. And it was pulling him down to hell. And he couldn't get rid of his burden. And he went first to one person, then to another. And finally he went to evangelist. And evangelist told him, said, go yonder to that place called Mount Calvary. And Pilgrim went to Calvary. And he said, I looked up and I saw the Lamb of God on the tree. And immediately the burden fell off from my back and rolled down the hill into the abyss, and I've never seen it since. Oh, may God be pleased to touch you. If he does, he'll give you faith in his son. Look at chapter 19, verse 25. This is what Job said when God said, the hand of God hath touched me. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. The touch of God's hand is always effectual. It is always powerful, life-giving, life-changing touch. Has God ever touched you? 'Twas battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it scarcely worth his while to waste much time on the old violin, but he held it up with a smile. What have I bidden, good folks, he said? Who'll start the bidding for me? A dollar, and then two, only two. $2, who'll make it three? $3 once, $3 twice, going for three. But no, from the room far back, a gray-haired man came forward, picked up the bow and wiped the dust from the old violin and tightened the loose strings. And he played a melody as pure and sweet as caroling angels sing. The music ceased, and the auctioneer, with a voice quiet and low, said, "What am I bid for the old violin?" And he held it up with the bow. $1,000. "And who'll make it two? 2,000. And who'll make it three? 3,000 once, 3,000 twice. Going and gone," cried he. The people cheered, but some of them cried, "We don't quite understand. What changed the worth of the old violin?" And swift came the reply, "The touch of the master's hand." And many a man with life out of tune, battered and scarred by sin, is auctioned cheap to a thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin. Ruined and ruining from God he goes, in madness to hell headlong. He's going once, he's going twice, he's going, he's almost gone. But the master comes. And the foolish crowd can never quite understand the worth of the soul, or the change that's wrought by the touch of the master's hand. He touched me. Oh, he touched me. Something happened, and now I know he touched me. And he made me whole. Oh, God, do that for you. Amen.